We have concluded the first part of these five subsections of Genesis chapter 17. Again, let me refresh your thinking before we continue with the next section, that the key thing that the Lord seeks from Abraham is to walk blameless. And we have described that this has to do with being always conscious, God's consciousness, and that including being conscious of sin, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that will always lead us to obey, because we know as we obey the word of God, that will always bring us to a point where we remain conscious of God. That is his instruction that was given to Abraham. He obeyed them. He fulfilled them. That was what we read in Genesis 26, verse 5. So now, we proceed after the introductory statement of this chapter with the mention of the covenant. And with that, we really move to the second subsection, where the Lord elaborates on the extent of this covenant, as we read now in verses 3 through 8. Verse 3 begins, Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be changed, will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Abraham had realized that the Lord had appeared to him, although, as we indicated in the last session, we don't know exactly, we're not given the detail of how this happened. But Abraham knew about it. Therefore, he worshipped the Lord that appeared to him, and that is what's implied in that phrase where it says, Abraham fell face down. Abraham fell face down as a sign of worship or adoration and respect to the Lord that appeared to him. Now, it could have been that the appearance of the Lord was such that Abraham recognized that he should not look lest he sees the face of God, which at that time, at least the understanding of people, will mean certain death. Moses himself did exactly the same when the Lord appeared to him, only that he did so mostly, again, because of fear of looking at God. I'm referring to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Then he said, that is God or the Lord, the angel of the Lord, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. See, bowing face down among people at that time was an expression of conscious humility and profound reverence. But it seems that the more immediate reason for Abraham falling face down is really to worship the Lord who had appeared to him. He realized that the Lord had not appeared to him for at least the past 14 years from the time we're now studying. So he, no doubt, was overwhelmed at this appearance, that he had no other choice but to bow down and worship the very God that appeared to him. Of course, there is also the fact that Abraham was humbled at such promise that the Lord has made to him. Certainly, when anyone can truly understand God's dealing with him as a matter of grace, it should always cause that individual to become humble. The reason many people find themselves boasting of their achievement is because they have not come to realize that whatever they have is a result of the grace of God. To that, I always remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 4:7 that says, in effect, what do you have that you didn't receive? If you received it, why are you boastful? Free translation, why are you a peacock? Now, God giving us of this is a grace gift. And yet, when people fail to see that, their heads become swollen with pride and so on. So, Abraham was different in that on hearing, once more the Lord making a covenant promise to him, he was awed that he had to fall prostrate in adoration or worship of the Lord. The application to me is quite simple, and that is this. The more a person recognizes the grace of God in dealing with him or her, the more that person will be humble. And also, the more that individual will seek to revere God. See, if you're not humble, as they say, then it's probably because you don't know anything about the grace of God. You think you made it on your own. Or whatever happened to be your status in life, you didn't get it by an accident or by any other means except for the grace of God. So, in application, the more you understand the grace of God in dealing with you, the more you are bound to be humbled and the more you revere the Lord. The part of the problem today is that so often we're so busy that we don't take time to reflect a little bit, just to think through the day, just reflect. That's why we started in detail meditation. Just go reflect and see how gracious the Lord has been to you throughout that day. And look at everything that happened to you. As you look at it, it becomes clearer to you that someone is always taking care of you. And that one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the more we know that, the more we have, you know, the attitude, so what? You know, it's nothing, you know, whatever somebody thinks is a big deal, you say, well, so what? It's not. Because it's the grace of God. This is why this Abraham, he understood that. This overwhelmed him, he had to bow down. As Abraham bowed in worship or in adoration, the Lord continued to speak to him. Only at this time, the Lord is now called God. Remember, he said the Lord appeared to him. Now he said God. For actually, we have the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. Aleph, or that apostrophe that goes slants towards the right. E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. This word, interestingly, means God or gods, plural, meaning idols. It means judges. It also means angels. So you see, the word Elohim doesn't always mean God. It all depends on several things. So it is generally accepted that the word, this word in the plural probably comes from a Hebrew word, Eloah. Aleph, E-L-O-A-H, Aloah. Then that's what most people believe it is. It must have come from. Okay. Aloah. That word, we deal with it in the sense that when you see I am in the Hebrew, that's where they put their plural instead of using S as we try to make plurals out of noun, the Hebrew will put the word I am in. So Elohim will indicate plural. However, the plural ending is usually described by scholars as what they call plural of majesty. The plural of majesty, which means that it is not a true plural when used of God. Now, it is, of course, possible, as some have argued, that it is not really plural to begin with, but it's used as an intensification. In this case, Elohim will mean, according to them, something like the highest, or the greatest, or the only God. Now, there are various arguments. There are people who believe it should be regarded as plural of majesty, so that it's not a true plural. First of all, they say that this concept is supported from the practice of the ancient people. For example, the Akkadian, there's an Akkadian word, Ilu. Ilu. I-L-U. That Akkadian word is sometimes used in the plural when referring to one of their gods. To one of their gods, they will use the same word in the plural. So they say, if that is the background, that the Hebrew also did the same. Secondly, they say that the first chapter of Genesis conveys the sense of unity of God and yet allows for the plurality of persons. And finally, they say the noun is used always with a singular form of verbs and adjectives, and when it's used in with pronouns, it's always in the singular, which will indicate that it's not a true plural. So in any case, the use of the word Elohim for God does convey several senses, but the most common are for his creative work, for his sovereignty, and his intimacy with his people. It also would show him as a judge and as a savior. So Moses, under the Holy Spirit, introduced this title here, perhaps, as a way to remind us that God is the creator who can do anything he chooses, including reversing what we now call the laws of nature. You know, we use those terms, the laws of nature. God is above those things. So, and you can, we can be sure of this because we're going to see something when we come really to Sarah getting pregnant and things like that. We will see that that's a reversal of something that we always think in a natural form. So it also makes us aware that God, as a sovereign God, is in total control over the universe. So whatever he says should always be believed, no matter how difficult it appears to believe. Whatever he says, we must believe it. So in any case, the law that applied to Abraham proceeded to elaborate on the contents of the covenant. The first content is that of many descendants, as we read now in verse 4, where we're studying, Genesis 17, verse 4. It says, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Now, the first phrase of this sentence, as for me, this is my covenant with you, really, no, there is no verb as such in the Hebrew, because the Hebrew says, this is how it reads in the Hebrew, I behold my covenant to you. I behold my covenant to you. Now, the pronoun, personal pronoun, I, being quite emphatic, suggests the responsibility of God in this covenant in contrast to Abraham's responsibility that we will see later on elaborated. In other words, the emphasis means that the Lord is saying this, something like this. This is what I will do as my own part of the covenant. That's what that I is really actually communicating. This is what I'm going to do as my own part of the covenant. Now he has introduced himself as the initiator of this covenant. Hence, he is stating here his own portion of this covenant, what he will do, and then later on, what Abraham will do. Now the next phrase says, you will be the father of many nations. Now that, in effect, is an elaboration of verse 2. Because you remember in verse 2, offspring was mentioned. So truly, this aspect of the covenant that deals with offspring was progressively clarified. At first, the law simply stated to Abraham that he will be, or that he will make him a great nation. If you recall, way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 says, this is, I'm saying that the promise wasn't quite clear, but progressively the Lord made it a little more clear, clearer. Here it says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now, this first announcement given to Abraham implied many descendants. If people read closely, you will see that's what it implies. But then, after Abraham separated from Lot in complete obedience, remember that we said when we studied that separation, that as far as God was concerned, even though Abraham at that point had left Ur of Chaldeans, he was still hanging around with his nephew. But God says, you separate from everyone dear to you, so to say. And he did. And as soon as he did that, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, clarified a little bit of that promise in Genesis 13, verse 16. Genesis 13, verse 16 says, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring will be counted. Now you see, in Genesis 12, he just said, I'll make you a great nation. Now he's beginning to explain it a little more. And that is one of those reasons that whenever we have to seriously study the Bible, we always have to search the entire scripture, because it will explain certain things that are not quite obvious. So the fact that Abraham's descendants will be numerous implies that his descendants will form many nations. This fact may be difficult to deduce from chapter 12. So now the Lord states this fact in a more precise manner. Abraham is to be the father of many nations. Now it is true that only the nation Israel, that was the focus of the Bible. But you have to remember that it was because through Israel that the Messiah will come. Nevertheless, there were many other nations, ancient nations in particularly, that their origins can be traced to Abraham. So Ishmael was the father of many Arabs, people as we talked about, and therefore, being a son of Abraham, we can say Abraham also is the father of many Arab nations today. So when an Arab claims that, he's not lying. He's honest, that's true. He's a descendant of Abraham through Ishmael. Only he is not in the land of the promise. But still, he is a child of Abraham or descendant of Abraham. So Ishmael was the father of many, many Arab nations, definitely. In the same way, no doubt that later on in the life of Abraham, he had other children through whom many, many other nations came. I'm referring to Genesis 25, verses 1 through 4. We'll just read through this, but in the days coming, we'll pray by God's grace, get down there and look at it. But let's just read through it. Say, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimra, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Joscan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Ashrites, the Lutishites, the Luamites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldar. All these were descendants of Keturah. Now, all this group of people have formed various of the ancient nations. So the sons of Abram, through Keturah, indeed founded different nations. So we see that this promise of being the father of many nations will indeed be fulfilled to Abram in a very literal sense. Now, of course, we should also realize that this promise of being the father of many nations extends beyond those with Abraham's gene. But it also includes those who exercise faith in the same Lord that Abraham did. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, I know someone one time jokingly said, he's a Jew. And I say, yes, you're right. You're a Jew. Because you're a descendant of Abraham. Now, if you go in Romans chapter 4, verse 16 through 17. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 through 17. It's an indication that this promise of being father of many nations or having many, many descendants exceeds just the literal. The literal fulfillment is those Arab nations and all other people in Palestine area or old Canaan. These were people, most of them with the genes of Abraham. But there are other people that are not in that gene, as we say, but they are his own descendants by faith. Verse 16 says, Romans 4:16 says, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so it may be by grace, and may be granted to all Abraham's offspring. Now, note what it says, all Abraham's offspring. Then he goes ahead to explain, not only to those who are of the law. You know, that means not those who come through his gene, in the sense of these are the people who have been given the promise, specifically the Israelites. But he says also, now that's the second group, also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are called children of Abraham. So then he says he is the father of us all. Now remember who the apostle was writing now. Let's not lose sight of the context. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Romans. Romans were Gentile believers. And he says, all of us, including him and those Gentile believers, he said, we are descendants of Abraham. Literally, that's not true. Spiritually, it is. Verse 17 says, as it is written, and he quotes what we're studying here, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. So you see, when God made this promise to Abraham, he knew in his eternal plan that the Lord Jesus Christ will go through Abraham. As we're going to see in a little while, I'm going to show you why that's so important. That is going to go through Abraham. And as he goes through Abraham, now, we are sons of God by faith in Christ. And so if we are sons of God by faith in Christ, Abraham is son of God by faith in Christ, but he was really the first one that was highlighted in terms of faith. And in that way, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ become his descendants. So with the promise of being the father of many nations, comes then the change of name of Abram. All this time we've been studying Genesis,
When we started chapter 2, I've been going Abram, Abram. From now on, it's now Abraham. So we go now to verse 5. Verse 5 says, no longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham or Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now I know before we begin to examine this, there are people, I've had some people who get worried about their names, especially those who were under some kind of culture and things like that. In fact, there was one person who was a Muslim and has a Muslim name. He's come to know Christ as Savior. He's kind of bothers him whether he should change his name. And my feeling is it really doesn't really matter as long as you know what you are. But if you want to change your name, ain't nothing wrong with it. As far as this beginning of this passage, but then this is a very unique case. It says the original name Abram means exalted father. That's the meaning of Abram, exalted father. But now God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Now this new name means father of a multitude. The first one, exalted father. The second name now, father of a multitude. Or it also means chief of a multitude. That, of course, is explained in that phrase where it says, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now, it is true that Abram only had one son at this point of the promise, who is not even the son of the promise. Yet, there is some uncertainty to Abraham as to how he will become the father of many nations. He only had one son at this point. But the name he has received is really to serve as a reminder that God will fulfill his promise. So no matter how discouraged he might become, as Abraham remembers that his new name is Abraham now, that ought to encourage him to make him know that something great is going to happen to him according to the God who does not lie. So I suppose that in some cases, whatever a believer does to help him maintain focus of his new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think anyone should fault him. Whatever it becomes necessary to help a person focus, it should not be something to criticize that person for. So with the change of name to Abraham, God continued with the elaboration of the promise of descendants with three further promises or elaborations. The first is that he will become fruitful. That is the first phrase of verse 6, where it says, I will make you very fruitful. The expression make fruitful is a translation of the Hebrew word para. P-A-R-A-H, para. It means to bear fruit, to branch off. Now, the form in the Hebrew of this word means to cause one to branch off or to cause one to bear fruit or make fruitful. Now, to be fruitful really is to have children. That's how that idiom is to be understood, to have children. But God said, you will exceedingly be fruitful. Now, this means that Abraham is going to have more children in addition to Ishmael. Of course, at this point, Abraham may be thinking of more children from Hagar, even though that's been 30 years since Hagar had Ishmael. But that's not really God's intention. God made it clear later on that Sarah was the next to have a son instead of Hagar. So the being fruitful, Abraham's attention should not go back to Hagar. Now the second elaboration of this promise of descendant is that he will be responsible for many nations. As in the phrase where it says, I will make nations of you, literally the Hebrew is, I will make you to nations. I will make you to nations. Now the Hebrew word translated make actually means to set or give or to appoint. So we can see that the promise is not merely the variation of the promise given to Abraham earlier in Genesis 12 verse 2 of making him a great nation or of making him the father of many nations. But now he is to be specifically blessings to nations. Now it is a promise of the future blessings that people in many nations will enjoy through the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Abraham would have probably have considered only the immediate implication of becoming the father of many nations. So that brings us to that the third elaboration of this promise, and that is that some of his descendants will become kings. That's why we have that phrase that says, and kings will come from you. Now, this elaboration is really the natural result of Abraham being the father of many nations. For you see, nations have to have kings. So if Abraham is the father of many nations, it is logical then that he will also be the father of kings. It is obvious that there were many nations that were established as the descendants of Abraham with their various kings. But this elaboration that we're studying is again ultimately, in the final analysis, concerned with one king only, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. So it must be him that the Holy Spirit is concerned with the fact that nations will have more than just telling Abraham you have children that will be kings. He's concerned with one king. And that one king is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not surprising to us that in Matthew's genealogy of Christ, that the Holy Spirit directed him to start his account with Abraham. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, see how it begins. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was a father. I mean, when you think about it, what kind of family tree is that? He didn't mention anything about Joseph, Mary, and so on. He goes right to David and then to Abraham. And we'll come to that. Verse 2 says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So you see, the two kings that are of great importance in the promise of kings coming from Abraham were actually David and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the greatest of all is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it wasn't really just Abraham probably not know all the details. But now we know that the greatest king that the Lord had in mind was the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord continues, of course, to make statements that amount to further confirmation that Abraham will have many descendants. So God states in the first phrase of verse 7 when he said, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. Now, the covenant that God makes is not only between himself and Abraham, but it extends to his descendants. To extend the covenant to Abraham's descendants is another way of making Abraham recognize that he indeed will be the father of many nations, or that he will have many descendants. Now, having many descendants is the first content of the covenant, but God adds to that the meaning of this covenant in order to help Abraham understand a whole lot more about the covenant. God is going to be Abraham's God, and that of his descendants. That's what that expression, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So God is stating to Abraham that he is going to be his God and that of his descendants. In saying so, there are at least two facts that our Lord is asserting here. First of all, he is saying to Abraham that there is only one true God, the only unique God that appeared to him. Secondly, God is asserting that he is going to take care of Abraham and his descendants. So when God is your God, part of it is that he's going to take care of you. See, taking care of Abraham and his descendants includes not only protecting them, but also disciplining them when the needs arise. If you read the Old Testament, as we say, and see how many, many times the Israelites were defeated, carried away, brought back, carried away, because they did not obey God. That's part of his loving kindness towards them. I know that's hard for all of us, for many of us, really, not all of us, but many of us, to think that somebody can love you and discipline you. I just, you know, it doesn't compute as a human being. We just can't. How can a person love you and do something that makes you feel some pain? Yes, if in the end that pain causes you to be what you're supposed to be. That is why God did that for children of Israel, and that's why parents do it to their children. Not necessarily that they enjoy it, but it's a way to prepare them to be what they ought to be as human beings. Hence, when God declares himself to Abraham to be Abraham's God and that of his descendant, and to extend his covenant to Abraham, that is really a strong affirmation that all his promises will be fulfilled. Now, we have considered the first content of the covenant made with Abraham that involved descendants. So we come now to the second content, which is the giving of land. So we now read in verse 8 where it says, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." This is not the first time that the Lord has made this promise of possessing the land of Canaan. But since God is reiterating his promise, it became now necessary to mention the land promise one more time. Furthermore, it is, if you recall, it's almost 25 years now since this first promise of possessing the land was given. So, it is in order for God to renew his promise. Now, this is one of those things that we always say, that periodically we need to review some truths, some doctrine that we have studied, because we are all prone to forget it. So, God is now reminding Abraham, in a sense, reiterating. He reminds Abraham that although he's an alien to this land, his descendants will now be considered aliens to this particular land, and they are the ones that will possess it. Now, it is interesting that God still calls Abraham an alien after this long period of time in the land of Canaan. Now, this is because he was not born in this land, and furthermore, there was no process by which a person born in one country could become a citizen of another country at that time. Now, the situation, of course, is quite different today or since the Roman period, that a person born in one country could become a citizen of another country through a legal means. Abraham's children will have the right to claim Canaan as their land because they will be born in that land. But then God repeats this assurance of being their God, or the God of Abraham, when he said, "I will be their God." Once more, all this was added to continue to assure Abraham that God, who never lies, will fulfill all the promise to him, giving him the land of Canaan. We have studied that, and the struggle of Israel today is part of staking a claim to that land. It's a land given to them. And we have seen many, many times that in most cases, there are a lot portion of that land that Abraham actually bought.
and left it to Isaac. And that's going through Isaac through Jacob. So Abraham will not be around when this promise is fulfilled, but by constantly reminding Abraham that God will be his God, that of his descendants, that is God's way of assuring him of the veracity of his promise. So the God who never lies will always keep his word. And that is why you and I should also be encouraged. Our responsibility more than anything is to learn the promise. Know what the word says. Once you learn the promise, stand on it. Sleep on it. Be relaxed, because the one who made it will never fail you. Things may look grim, or if you look around, you say, well, how in the world is this going to happen? Now, what about that? That's not your business. In a way, I think it this way. If you can figure out how that is going to happen, you might as well be God. But now, since we're not, the person is saying, well, Lord, you said it. I don't know. I don't care how it's going to happen. All I'm going to do is sit, wait patiently, let you go to work. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never personally come to know Christ as his Savior. We want to remind you, to tell you, that God loves you so much that he sent his Son Jesus Christ on the cross to die for every sin that you have committed, past, present, and will commit in the future. All of these were taken care of on the cross. The only really issue is, what do you think about this Jesus Christ? That's why the Bible says these are written, the miracles he did, are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the right and the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So if you have never trusted him, if you've never believed in him, no matter how nice a person you are, this is the opportunity to tell God the Father that you accept the only one who went to that cross and offered himself to free mankind from bondage of sin and eternal consequences. Tell him that you trust in that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, eternal life will be yours. And God will also give you his righteousness, both of which are essential for having any eternal fellowship with him. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We know that you're a God that never fails in your promise. May you continue to cause us to become aware, to walk according to your plan, to walk blamelessly, to seek you in everything that we do. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting continues right away.